is at least as of now the plan. So again, I invite you to turn with me, Matthew chapter 21. Our focus this morning will be verses 33 through 46. We're going to jump back to verse 23 to start reading as Jesus enters the temple. So Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23, these are the words of God. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray now, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit, give us understanding in your word. Throughout the direction and the guidance and the help of your Spirit, Father, we are at a loss without you giving us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand the truth that's written. We are at a loss. So, Father, we cry out to you now, expressing our dependence upon you. Give us understanding. May the words that are proclaimed be faithful unto you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, beginning at verse 33, Jesus goes right into a second parable and addresses the Jewish leaders once again in his day. He's already pointed out the fruitless fig tree, a symbol of the temple, a particular indictment against the Jewish leaders. For Jesus, as he was coming back in the direction of the temple, came to this fig tree that had only leaves on it, but no fruit. And he curses the fig tree and it withered. Why is this an indictment against the Jewish leaders? Well, it was the Jewish leaders who had made the house of prayer, the temple, into a den of robbers. You see, they thought that this could be a hideout, a place where they could offer to God the forms of worship, right? The sacrifices, the praise, but only from their lips and not from their hearts, and go on the rest of the week devouring widows' houses and living in their sins and in their trespasses. They would hope that God would ignore or even not perhaps perceive their evil deeds and their evil hearts. But we know that such attempts at hiding are like covering yourself with fig leaves, which is all that Jesus found on that fig tree. Having cursed then the fig tree, it is clear that the hope, to hope in the temple in Jesus' day, is an empty hope. A hope that is as empty as it was in Jeremiah's day, who many of the people said, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We will have security. We will have favor with God still. This is the temple of the Lord. Nothing could happen to us. This is the temple of the Lord. But God had warned them to amend their ways, to change their hearts, and they refused to listen. And so the temple in Jeremiah's day was destroyed, and the temple soon, in retrospect to when Jesus is speaking here, will be destroyed within a generation. The first parable, you maybe recall, was about a father who asked two sons to go work in his vineyard. The first son said no, and then went into the vineyard later, changed his mind. The second son said yes, but never actually went into the vineyard. Jesus asked the Jewish leaders the question, who then obeyed the Father? And they said, the first. But because Jesus connects this to John's ministry, what we find here is that neither son was completely obedient. You can't say that the first son is like the tax collectors and sinners who said no to John at first, but then later changed their minds, because they were favorable toward John all along the way. And what about the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and all those Jewish leaders? They were not obedient to John at first and then later disobedient. No, the scribes and the Pharisees and all the Jewish leaders were neither of these sons. They had no obedience whatsoever. In fact, they were completely disobedient. They refused to listen to the Father, and they later did not change their minds. For changing their minds about John would have meant trusting in the one to whom John was preparing the way, trusting in Jesus. But they had opposition against Jesus virtually throughout his entire public ministry, and that opposition is rising to its about boiling point now, an overflowing point, for soon they will deliver Jesus over to be crucified. Our discipleship is to be more than mere words. Yes, I go, but then we don't go. But our discipleship is not less than words. We don't say, I will not go, and then we go. It is to be an obedient son, both ways. Yes, I go, and we go. Yes, Father, and we obey. Words and deeds. In our parable today, the vineyard is brought up once again. And the vineyard will be taken away from murderous and greedy tenants and given instead to those who will produce its fruits. So look with me as Jesus starts and introduces this next parable in verse 33. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away into another country. This is very similar language about a vineyard that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 5, just a few verses in Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted in it choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Verse 7, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. Some of the actions of the master who planted the vineyard aren't exactly the same here in Matthew chapter 21 as we read there in Isaiah chapter 5, but they are very closely related. And we should rightly see the vineyard referenced here as the house of Israel, just like Isaiah speaks, just like Asaph speaks, for an example, in Psalm chapter 80. Psalm 80, verse 8, we read, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Vineyard is the house of Israel. Those who are going to work in the vineyard, however, are not, in this parable, like unlike the first, are not the master's sons. Right? The first parable was the two sons that he was sending into the vineyard. Here, it's leased out to tenants. This idea of tenants is a farmer, a gardener, and he's leasing it out to them. The vineyard is Israel, so then who are the tenants? Who are the ones who've been entrusted with the care of Israel? Well, it'd be her leaders, the Jewish leaders, leaders like the Pharisees, the chief priest, and the scribes. The master of the house has entrusted the care and the cultivation and the harvest of his vineyard to these men. And he expects fruit in due season. When harvest comes, the master sends his servants to receive fruits. And that's what we see in this second part. And what we also find is that the tenants are not treating the servants well. Look at verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, so more than the three he sent the first time, and they did the same to them. You'll notice that the master sends his servants to obtain fruit from his vineyard. This is the master's vineyard, least given to the tenants for a time. And now he's wanting to receive its fruits. So he sends servants. In fact, he sends three of them. The tenants in these verses are never referred to as his tenants, but they are his servants that he sends. And it is his son that he sends. It is his vineyard, but it is not his tenants. There's not the possessive pronoun in relationship to the tenants. This point is driven home further when the Jewish leaders reply to Jesus' question in a moment. The master sends a group of three servants, and this is perhaps because he knew maybe the tenants would be hard to deal with. I guess that's a possibility. So he knew he needed to have power and numbers, so he sends three of them. But it also could be because of the harvest that is expected and the fruits that are to be received. So one servant can't bring back the fruit that the master is expecting to get. But in either case, what happens to these three servants that are sent at first? Well, in the parable, one is beaten, one is killed, and a third is stoned. Round two, a larger group of servants goes, and the very same things happen to them. Some are beaten, some are killed, some are stoned. The tenants repeat their evil deeds. Who are the servants that the master sends? These are the Lord's prophets. The prophets that the Lord sends to the people. The ones like Jeremiah who try to turn the people's hearts away from trusting in just the temple of the Lord and rather trusting in the Lord, amending their ways and turning to the Lord. And what do? How do they treat Jeremiah? Throw him into a cistern, right? Into a muddy cistern where he kind of starts to sink slowly. Many want to kill Jeremiah. And many of the prophets of the Lord were, in fact, killed. What do we know about fruit? It's a lot of talk about fruit here, right? Master wants to get fruit from the vineyard. What do we know about fruit from the Gospel of Matthew so far? Right, we're 21 chapters into Matthew. What do we know about fruit? Well, one can be identified by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit, Jesus said. Good trees bear good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. Not the other way around. Good trees don't bear bad fruit, and bad trees don't bear good fruit. Therefore, you will identify them based upon the fruit that they produce. And only those that are sown on good soil produce fruit that yields 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Right? Those four soils in Matthew chapter 13. The path, the rocks, the thorns, and the good soil. Only the good soil produces fruit. These are the people who hear the word and understand it. So this is then the question. Who gives one the ability to hear the word and understand it? Does it come just from within and we have to search within ourselves in order to find it? No. In Matthew 13, God tells you. He is the one. It is him who gives the eye the ability to see, the ear the ability to hear, the heart the ability to turn from sin. And so bearing fruit is seen in one's right living and living in obedience to God's commandments, to God's laws. John spoke to the Pharisees who were coming out to see him, "You brood of vipers," and he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So lest you think that Israel then, or the church even now, can produce any kind of fruit on our own, it is God who gives us understanding, God who gives us ears to hear. It is only fruit in keeping with repentance that is acceptable to God. That's the only type of fruit that is pleasing to him. Fruit that is produced because of our dependence upon God. Because we recognize when we've sinned, we turn unto the Lord. And we are dependent upon him once again for his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. Fruitless trees, on the other hand, already have an axe right at the root of the trees, ready to be cut down, ready to be used merely as firewood instead. The Jewish leaders were charged to set an example in righteousness for the people, which begins with dependence upon God for that sort of right living. But they were not depending upon God. All of their actions were to be for others to see, for others to look at them, right? They prayed long prayers for others to see them, and prayed on the street corners for others to see them. They gave large sums of money, and only when other people would see them drop those sums of money into the offering box. They fasted and made their faces look gloomy and just beat up so that others could tell, wow, they're fasting. Look how holy they are. God again and again said, you have received your reward in full. To set an example in righteousness is to begin and begins with depending upon God for any sort of right living. They failed. And what is worse than that, they are attacking the master's servants. They're attacking the master's prophets. But they're not just attacking the master's prophets, are they? For round three, the master decides, and we almost think kind of foolishly or naively at the very least, because he decides he is going to send his son to the tenants now. And so we read in verse 37, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What is different about the problem here in Matthew 21 compared to the problem in Isaiah chapter 5, verses that I was reading to us a little bit earlier, when Israel there was also identified as the vineyard? Well, in Isaiah 5, God expected the choicest of grapes, but all he received was wild grapes. Right? Wild grapes. Useless grapes. Not good fruit, bad fruit is what he received. But in Matthew 21, the master is trying to receive the fruit from his vineyard. The problem is that the tenants themselves want the vineyard for themselves, right? The tenants say, this is the heir, right? There's the master. The master's going to give the vineyard to the son. If we kill the son, the vineyard will now be ours. Completely disregarding that the master is still alive, completely disregarding that there is a master, thinking if we kill the heir, it's ours. Nothing could stand in our way. The master, have you forgotten the master? Well, certainly we could say, as it relates to the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, they had forgotten about the master. They had forgotten about God the Father. They do not want to relinquish control. They do not want to relinquish possession over Israel. They're enjoying some favor in their current state, even under the Herods and under the Roman rule. That's why you have in Matthew 2, these magi come, and they say, we're here to worship the one born king of the Jews. Herod's troubled by this. And why is all of Jerusalem troubled by this? Jerusalem should be ecstatic that the one born king of the Jews is here. But Herod says, well, where is he to be born? And they say, chief priests and scribes say, in Bethlehem, for as the prophet Micah says. And then they quote Micah. And so the magi in this group that has traveled from hundreds, if not thousands, of miles away, goes to Bethlehem. But none of the chief priests or the scribes follow. None of them go after. None at all. They're comfortable in that state. The thing is while they don't want to relinquish possession, power over Israel, over the people of Israel, it was never theirs in the first place. It always belonged to the master. They were to be faithful tenants. They proved to be only murderous and greedy. For they seize the son, toss him out of the vineyard, and kill him, supposing that they have now guaranteed possession of the vineyard. They had zeal against the servants and against the son, but a zeal without knowledge, because they did not regard the master whatsoever. And in their zeal, think of the Jewish leaders, they rejected the Lord's prophets, most recently John. Most recently John. And they also are now rejecting God's son, Jesus. They had become very good, or so they thought, at performing outward signs of religion. to please God because we're doing the outward signs. But there was no knowledge. There was no love. There was no relationship with God. And remember that they are only referred to as tenants. These are not his tenants. There is no relationship. They have rejected God. There is no relationship there for them. Those who were entrusted with so much, now much is expected of them. Consider then the hard-heartedness of these Jewish leaders for a moment, who in answer to Jesus' question are going to condemn themselves without realizing it at first. So Jesus says to them in verse 40, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Do you remember when the prophet Nathan came to David? David had sinned by going into Bathsheba and then kills Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And Nathan comes before him and he has a parable for him about a poor man with just one little ewe lamb, treated like his own child. And the master who has, the king who has all of his possessions, but he goes and he has guests and he doesn't slaughter one of his own beasts, but he says, "Take that little ewe lamb from him, slaughter it, that we may feed my guests." What should be done to him, right? What do you think, David? And David has all these things that ought to happen to him. And what does then Nathan say to him? "You are the man." Very similar here, you might say. Jesus asked the question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, the master that the tenants have seemed to all but forgotten, what will he do to the tenants? And look at verse 41. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." We know exactly what should happen here. And so they say. And even these Jewish leaders realize the master has been patient long enough. Remember, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But slow to anger does not mean that he is without anger. Slow to anger, yes, but it has reached its end with these tenants in this case. They say it's time for justice. We want justice against these tenants. And these tenants deserve a miserable death who acted so cruelly toward the servants and the son. But they see clearly what these murderous and greedy tenants deserve. But what they don't see is that they are those tenants. They are the tenants. And after Jesus before had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is about giving rest, not demanding it, but giving it to others, he heals the man with a withered hand. And after that healing, you read in just one example, Matthew 12, 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Right? These tenants were murderous and greedy. They're talking about how to murder and destroy Jesus, but yet cannot see. Such is the heart hardened by sin. Especially hearts that are as diamond hard as Pharaoh's was in Exodus and as the religious leaders are. Many of them, not all of them, but most of them are here. In the Gospels. Hearing their answer, this is what Jesus says in verse 42. "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Don't you love how Jesus asked those men who spent a considerable time in the Old Testament, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Maybe you just skipped over Psalm 118, perhaps. 117 to 119. You're just excited to get to that big one. You just missed Psalm 118 along the way, I guess. "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Right, to some, this may seem like Jesus is poking at them. You know, poking at the bear. That's already angry and upset, maybe. But they are fulfilling what was already spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive." Again, how can one read? How can one understand? Only to those to whom it has been given. Let us never then ourselves become puffed up with conceit, but humbly and daily ask the Father to grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what it is that we are reading. So while I pray before we, and ask for God's help and guidance, before we are sitting under the preaching of God's word together, you ought to spend time in prayer before you open up the scriptures as though you're just opening up the latest novel that you wanted to get to and read. It's not like any other book. So don't treat it like it's any other book then. You will only get understanding if the Spirit of Truth guides you. And we can have confidence as Christians that the Spirit of truth has now indwelt us who have trusted in Christ. So that's why we cry out to God, because we are dependent upon him, not just for our daily bread, but for everything. Give me understanding, God, as I open up the scriptures now to behold wondrous things out of your law or out of your word today. And we ask God for that help and that guidance. So Jesus, again, quotes Psalm 118. He quoted it earlier in this chapter. Psalm 118, if you look back to Matthew 21 and verses kind of 9 and 10, when the people are shouting out to Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's a quote from Psalm 118. And then after that is, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." We know that verse as well, right? This is Psalm 118. Jesus again quotes Psalm 118 to show that the Jewish leaders, who in the story, the tenants rejected the son, that parable, they're likened to the builders who reject a stone. And that stone becomes the cornerstone, the most important one in the building. And if you'll notice what the rest of the Psalm 118 verse says here, quoted for us in verse 42, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I mean, that's just a sermon in itself, right? Just consider what was rejected by man. And rest assured, not that this would be a comfort to you, you would have rejected it too. And you did reject it too, just as the scribes and the Pharisees had. But Christ has made it the cornerstone. Excuse me, the Father has made Christ the cornerstone, right? This is the Lord's doing. That plan from eternity past, God the Father has chosen Christ to be his son, to be the redemption for our sins. And he sent out his Spirit to apply that work of redemption that Christ accomplished through his blood on the cross, so that we could have forgiveness of sins, so that we could be reconciled to the Father, so that we could be in relationship with God, to know him, to love him, the very things that so many of the Jewish leaders refused to do. That has been opened to us because of God. It is the Lord's doing who has brought us to the Son. And this should be marvelous in our eyes. That's why we gather every Lord's Day. And we sing about the marvelous, wondrous grace of God. But not just God's grace, but the marvelous, wondrous God whom we serve. What a God who would think of such a way of redemption for us. Wretched sinners. Wretches that we were. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, right? Wretched sinners. That he would save us, that he would want to be in relationship with us. It's marvelous, and it ought to be marvelous in our eyes. You see, as you and I hopefully are maturing in our Christian walk, what God has done for us in Christ should grow only the more marvelous and amazing. Wow, God, you saved even me, even me. Jesus continues after he quotes Psalm 118. Let's look at the closing verses here now. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, just the one about the two sons and this one, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now they get it. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, just like they did in relationship to John, because they held him to be a prophet. The crowds held John to be a prophet. The crowds held Jesus to be a prophet. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, none of the above. They were not obedient to the Father, and even after hearing the truth, they did not change their minds. They remained disobedient sons. God had been extremely patient with them, though they had rejected now, as the tenants had, his servants and his son. And they gladly accept that they themselves are sons of those men who murdered the prophets of old. Turn a page here with me to Matthew 23. Just look at a few verses here. These are the woes that we'll see and we'll get to in a little bit. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So that's verse 29. Jump down to verse 31, though. Now let's just start at verse 29. Might as well add extra context. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So Jesus places upon them the blood, all the prophets, from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. The vineyard entrusted to them will be taken from them now and given to other tenants producing its fruits, who will give over to the master the fruits in their season. The Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes will be removed, and Jesus' disciples, his apostles, will be the ones entrusted with the care of the Israel of God, with the care of his temple, of the master's temple. So here's a question then for you. We talked about the vineyard before, right? It's the Israel, the people of Israel, and even some connections you could see in relationship to the temple, because the leaders were to have care over the temple, but it's just fig leaves on it, no fruit, right, in it. Even though the master had come expecting now to receive fruit. Well, according to the New Testament, who is the Israel of God? According to the New Testament, who is the temple? It's the church. You read in Galatians 6, don't take my word for it, Paul writes in Galatians to the churches of Galatia, right? So he's writing to believers, and he writes in Galatians 6 now, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, speaking of them, and peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. So the apostles, who left everything to follow Jesus, remember, were promised back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, or in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? You're the ones. You're the new tenants. It has been taken now from them and is being given over to the apostles, to the 12. The Jewish leaders' hard hearts, again, are reminiscent to that of Pharaoh. They understand that these last two parables now have been about them. They perceive, wait a minute, we've condemned ourselves in both of these. But they don't realize and think that they've condemned themselves. Right? Jesus is saying that they have been a son of total disobedience, not saying yes to the Father, nor going into the vineyard to work. And that they are the wicked tenants, the builders who rejected the cornerstone, those who deserve a miserable death, as they themselves had said. Told that they will be crushed if they reject what God is doing in Christ. They still go off seeking to crush Jesus. Right? Anybody who rejects this cornerstone is going to be crushed. Okay, let's crush Jesus. Wait, what? That's how hard their hearts are. But the fear of man, of the crowd, is dictating what they do at this moment. They're fearful of the crowd. And so their actions are based upon a fear of man, and they have no fear of God before their eyes. The kingdom of God, in these parables, both of them, right, is compared to a vineyard. Think of a vineyard. What is a vineyard picture? A vineyard is a source of joy, of blessing, of abundance, right? But it's also a place of labor. There's work to be done in the vineyard. And so one commentator, I think, helpfully reminds us of this. To enter the kingdom is not just, the kingdom of God is not just to enter into life and blessing. It is that, but it's not just that. At the same time, we are called to produce fruit. To enter the kingdom is to be placed like Adam into a garden to dress it and keep it. God comes to us, too, to collect. He comes seeking fruit. Jesus' warnings apply equally to us. Have we brought forth the fruit of repentance? Are we the truly obedient sons who both agree to obey and actually obey? A question for us to consider. Are we those obedient? Are we the obedient son? Neither of them were obedient. Jesus referenced. There was another option, two other options. The total disobedience of the religious leaders or the obedience of a faithful, loyal son. That's who we're to be. Yes, Father, I go. And then we go. We obey. Yes, Father. Like the Jewish leaders, you and I are good at identifying those who deserve justice. We can identify it really easy in others. And we want the full weight of the law to come against them at times when we see something on the news. Where we skirt around this idea of desiring justice is when it is related to ourselves. Then we start pleading for mercy and grace. But because of our rebellion and disobedience against God, we are wretched sinners who deserve a miserable death and an eternity in the lake of fire. Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Not all of them. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, there were a few exceptions. And there's times later in Acts where some do turn from their sins and praise God for that and the work of the Spirit in their lives, right? But he was rejected by the Jewish leaders as a whole. Big picture. Though Jesus was innocent, he was sentenced to death. He was beaten, he was scourged, and then what happened? Then Jesus was taken outside of the city. Outside to Golgotha, if you will, outside of the vineyard. And there he was crucified and died. The builders rejected the stone. But the Lord's doing was to make this rejected stone, the chief cornerstone. For 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead. That was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Even the wicked plans of these Jewish leaders, the tenants, combined with the foolish and cowardice actions of the Roman leaders, was all a part of God's great plan of redemption. Nothing at all in heaven above, on earth below, or the sea underneath could thwart God's purposes and plans. Now, all who place their trust in Jesus are saved from their sins and are given a sure and steady foundation upon which to build, because Christ is the foundation, the chief cornerstone. And you will either be crushed by this precious cornerstone, or you can build your life upon knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, being in relationship with Jesus, who is your Lord and Savior. He paid the penalty for the sins of his people full on Calvary. So the question then, for man, woman, and child, is have you placed your trust and faith in Jesus Christ? Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Otherwise, you are still dead in your sins. And the one who remains dead in their sins at death will pay for those sins for all of eternity. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that rejected son thrown out of the vineyard and killed. For Jesus, your son, was rejected, thrown out of the city, crucified on a cross. Lord God, as he hung there on the cross, he died for the sins of his people, of his sheep, for all of their sins. And so we, Lord God, who identify as Christ's sheep through faith in Jesus, solely by your grace and our faith and trust in Jesus, Lord, must recognize and realize it was because of our sins Christ was thrown out of the city and crucified to a cross. That apart from Christ's rejection and death and glorious resurrection, we would remain wretched sinners who deserve a miserable death. And so, Lord God, because your doing was salvation of sinners, the salvation of all who trust in Christ, the salvation of the church, the bride of Christ. It's marvelous. And we praise you and thank you for your grace, your mercy, extended toward us, shown even to us. Lord God, us who have trusted in Christ, may we strive to be faithful laborers. Now, for the harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. So Lord God, we pray that you will continue to raise up laborers in this body to be faithful to do your work here in this world, to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, and to live out our lives as those who desire to be faithful to the King in all manners of life, not just in our Christian walk, but recognizing our Christian walk covers the entirety of our lives, who we are as a husband or wife, who we are as a father or a mother, who we are as a man or a woman, who we are, Lord God, as a worker and an employee or as a parent or as a child. Father, in all of these ways and more, Christian life is thus to be lived out to Jesus. So help us to be faithful unto Christ. We thank you for your word you've given to us that guides us. So we pray you would continue to guide us by your Spirit through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.